bring you greetings this morning again in the worthy name of Jesus. Blessings to all of you. Thank you for coming out. It's been a busy week. Pretty busy week for some of us. Thank you for those that have put so much effort into this singing time for the men. I know it's a blessing. I've talked to a number of them, and they really enjoy the opportunity to get together and just share together and so forth. And we get to reap the benefits of having the grandchildren at our house a lot more over this time, so we thoroughly enjoy that too. This morning, if you were here the last time I preached, you'll know that I'm going through 1 Corinthians in a study, in the series of 1 Corinthians, and today we're going to be looking at chapter 7, the first 16 verses. And you may remember that I wasn't really that excited about preaching on this, but it is the Word of God, and it needs to be preached, and by God's grace, we will do that today. It is not without a fair amount of trepidation and fear, a little bit of fear, that I wade into this message. I know some of you have anxiously been waiting to hear what I have to say concerning what Paul is saying here in chapter 7. But I hope that by the time we're done today, we'll know that God spoke to us and not Dave. That's really what matters. We've talked about this some before, but it bears repeating. By the way, I'm going to give you the title of the message at the very end of the message. And I hope you'll understand what I mean when I give it to you. Anyway, it bears repeating that we live in a very sin-fallen world. I think we all know that. We all would acknowledge that we live in a very fallen world. And there's many places in even the Old and New Testament that we could look at, that we could reference to give us the indication that sin was already prevalent. Sin became prevalent, as we know, in the Garden of Eden when man chose to go against God's directives. But there's a lot that we could reference, but suffice it to say that here again in our text, Paul is addressing some pretty serious sin issues, especially as we look at the church at Corinth. Over the past several chapters, this seems to be the theme of this part of his letter, and this next chapter isn't really very different from the others, except he goes on and gives some pretty clear instructions on how we should live our lives free from sin in the area that he's been addressing. And you know that a lot of this was not exclusively, but a lot of what he's been saying, talking about, is sexual sins within the church. But he also did mention, I think it was in chapter 5, he listed a bunch of other things as well. When we first, I think this is kind of my tendency, and maybe it is for you too, when we first read a chapter like chapter 7, and we look at it at a quick glance, we could leave with the impression that Paul is making an argument on which is better, to be single or to be married. But let's just put that idea on hold for right now and see if that is really the message that he's trying to send. Perhaps some of you thought that I would bring clarity to this idea of what Paul is saying, and I'm not sure that that's really what Paul is saying. In fact, I'm pretty convinced that's not what Paul is saying. I would just like to remind you again that one of Paul's previous points was that we have to remember that our bodies are the temple of God and we are to keep them clean and undefiled from sin. That's at every level of living. And in view of the context and in view of the point he's making in marriage or singleness, that's just as relevant. That message is just as relevant. But today in our series in 1 Corinthians, we'll try and get a little better understanding of what Paul is saying in this chapter concerning staying single or being married. One thing that helps us understand this, perhaps, is that when we stop and think about the process that's happening here, remember, Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthians. And although he does cover many different points throughout his letter, he doesn't do that with the idea of chapters involved. Think about that. So Paul didn't write the book of 1 Corinthians with an idea of breaking it down in chapters, and each chapter is a different point he's making. You follow me with that? But if you're like me, it's easy to read a chapter in the Bible, and it's easy to read this one and think that Paul is addressing the issue of sexual sins, and in many ways I think he continues this theme in chapter 7, although he includes and mentions other sins as we see in verse 11 of chapter 5, like I'd mentioned earlier, I believe his main focus here is sexual purity. This is likely because there is an actual issue going on here in the group of the Corinthians, at the Corinthian church. But I do not believe that Paul is making a point of sexual sins being so much worse than other sins. But I think it's safe to say that some sins have greater consequences and leave deeper scars than what other sins do. But I think the same could be said concerning some other sins as well, other than sexual sins. For example, the idea of the sin of murder or even the sin of slander. You stop and think about the far-reaching consequences of the sin of murder or even, especially within the church, the sin of slander. The damage that slander can do can be so far-reaching and affect people and mold the way they think and create emotional things to work through and things that are difficult. It may be, we'll just leave that at that. But we know that sexual sins carry sort of that same consequence. And they're difficult to deal with. Those are things that even in pornography addictions and such forth that are really, really, really difficult to cleanse the mind from. And it's important that we understand that the message that Paul is bringing to us is that he calls for purity in our bodies, in our minds, in these areas. Because as we look back through history in the Old Testament and even the New, we see that. We see it in Romans 1. Paul very specifically addresses in a very strong way, the need to define marriage between one man, one woman. You could look there at that account where he talks about the men and women being attracted to each other in crazy ways and all of the corruptness and evil of all of that that we see the world is embracing and trying to normalize today and all those kinds of things. So those are all things that Paul is saying. You must cleanse your heart from these things. It's important that we live in purity. So it is easy for us to just read a chapter and think that he's making a specific point, from the previous chapter, but when in reality, he may not be. And I think that's the case here in chapter 7. In the beginning of chapter 5, we see Paul addressing the issue of sexual sins. And in many ways, I think he continues this theme, like I said. I do not believe that Paul is making a point. Now, I overcovered that. I would like to break today's portion of Scripture down into two parts, beginning with verses 1 through 9. And if you just follow along with that in chapter 7, we're going to look at those first 9 verses to begin with. He says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," I'm reading in the King James Version, "it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, a lot of us probably have questions about that. But I found it rather interesting to discover that almost all other translations, and even if you go into the Greek and you look at the word touch, the ESV translation or others will define that a bit more when it says, "Not concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." We'll go on now and read in the King James Version. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." And again, what does the word incontinency actually entail, or what does it mean? In the ESV, that verse reads like this: "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Then he goes on and says, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself am, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I am. It's interesting how the King James Version doesn't include those extra words. "But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn." Now, before we go any farther, I think it is important to once again establish in our minds what God's divine order was and is. We see this already beginning in creation when God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." You see that in Genesis 2, verse 18. And with that foundation, with that being the foundation of God's order in creation, Paul in no way had some superior knowledge or understanding that was higher than what God had already established in creation. We have to remember that. Paul didn't have some superior understanding. I won't spend much time trying to make an argument of whether Paul was making an argument of singleness or marriage. I believe what we see here is a situation where Paul makes the point that in his current situation and the urgency of the hour that he may have felt, that the people he was addressing, the particular issues he was addressing, and the problems they were causing would have been better off if they would have been like he was, because it seemed like the whole sexual aspect of marriage and the inappropriate sins among them was a big distraction from how they should have been living. Somehow, they were tolerating sexual sins within the discernment of dealing with them, and that is why Paul tells them not tells them to put these out from among them, as we see in the earlier chapter, I think in chapter 5. This, of course, was with the purpose of bringing them to repentance. The excommunication part of it and so forth, the dealing and how the church was to deal with these sins was to bring these people back to repentance. So, yeah, I think it's safe to say that a lot of Paul's expression here and what he was saying, that it's better to be like he was and be single, was in view of the context that we're talking about, in view of the subject that he's addressing. We know also that God made it very clear that marriage was to be an example of his relationship with his bride, the church. God didn't get that wrong. God ordained that in creation and confirmed it throughout Scripture. This is not to say that Paul wasn't exactly where God wanted him to be as a single person in ministry. He addresses that in verse 7, which we will look at in a bit here. It's interesting to go back and look at that. And as I was preparing this and studying this a bit, I thought of our single people that are among us, and how that in Paul we have this beautiful example of what God does with single people and helping them to live a life of fullness and completeness for the purpose of God's kingdom. Perhaps in your mind you may not always understand this very clearly, but trust me, God does, and that is really what matters. If any one of us are faithful in our commitment to a sovereign God, we can learn to trust the path that He ordains for us, even when it doesn't always make sense to us. I was thinking about that in view of my own experience. I was married and then I was a widower, and I wondered, why would God choose that path for me? Why was it okay for me to be married and then He takes my wife away, takes her to heaven, and I walk alone as a single man for a while? And I'm sure if you're single and you're not sure if marriage is in your future or whatever, you're going to ask some of these questions as well. There's nothing wrong with asking these questions. But the reality is, we still get to trust God and the path He chooses for us. Okay, let's go back to verse 1, and we'll try and break this down a bit. What we see here, apparently someone or a group of the Corinthians had sent Paul a letter with a question that Paul now addresses. And I think this is why we can safely assume that the counsel he gives about being married or single has a lot to do with the issue he was addressing, and most likely pertained largely in response to the letter that he had received from this group of people, whether it was a single person or a group that had written him. We really have no way of knowing for sure what their question was. There's a fair amount of thought that there was actually a group of those people that were trying to push the point that they shouldn't have any kind of intimate relationships, even in marriage relationships, with anyone. But at that same time, they were tolerating it. The interesting thing was, if that's the case, we don't know that for sure. It's largely based on how Paul answers the question. We can maybe assume that was the question that was being asked. Is that at the same time, this church was tolerating immoral sins in their congregation? It was interesting to consider that. Sexual behavior that was not appropriate for godliness, not it wasn't promoting this understanding that our body belongs to the Lord and it's to stay pure and holy, to fit in to God's divine order, His established way that was already done and established, firmly established in creation. When the King James Version says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman," it's not asking us to hold some weird idea that it becomes sinful to shake a woman's hand, or perhaps, in even some other cases, other forms of touch. And like I already said, almost all the other translations, and including the Greek, says it's good not to have sexual relationships with a woman. Again, that's not to be taken out of its proper order. Remember, that's within marriage. Let's be plain here. The Greek word in this setting is hapto, and basically means to not have sexual or inappropriate sexual relationships with women. Speaking directly to the men in this particular case. So we see then in the following verses, Paul specifically addresses the need of purity within the body by embracing God's proper order of marriage. So when we look at verse 2, I think it is important for us to understand that marriage is much more than just a way of avoiding fornication. But Paul is responding to the question that he seems to be directly answering, which required that they understood that it was no longer fornication once two people were married, and maybe if they did have some weird thought that they expressed in the letter that was sent, Paul was just simply clarifying a certain aspect of their question. The reason I believe we can know this to be the case is because of the next verses, where he describes more beautifully what the marriage relationship should look like. For example, verses 3 through 5, and especially verse 4, are not speaking about controlling each other through the avenue of the intimacy of marriage, but rather that husband and wife would learn to care for each other in this area, as well as letting that be an example of submitting one to another in a meaningful relationship in all areas of marriage. There are a number of scriptures, as we know, that speak of the headship order. And we'll be looking at that more later as we go through the book, where it calls for the wives to be in submission to their husbands. But Ephesians 5:21 takes it up just a notch, where it reads in verse 21, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." There's a foundation that's been built, the fear of God. And so the call there in Ephesians is that we learn to submit to each other for the benefit of strong, healthy relationships between the two of us, to those of us that are married. I believe the wives submit to your husband's command is a lot more about the demonstration of the headship order than it is in context of relating to each other in a proper relationship or care for each other, even as Paul describes in verses 3 and 4. And I know that needs some more explanation, but I believe that firmly, that the wives submitting to their husbands' command that we read throughout Scripture multiple places has a lot more to do with demonstrating the beauty of the headship order as established by God than it does in creating this good relationship between husband and wife. I hope that makes sense. Uh, And then we go to verse 5. The word defraud in verse 5 means to rob from or deprive someone from something they rightfully deserve. In the marriage relationship, God created the union of husband and wife coming together in holy matrimony, and this includes the topic Paul is addressing here in our text. Paul seems to simply be explaining that marriage is to be the way God designed it to be, for the benefit of the husband and the wife, and also for the purpose of procreation and to accomplish his plan for his kingdom. In reference again, what marriage is to represent of Christ and the church, his relationship with Christ and the church, in order that it might be a witness to the world around us as they observe our marriages that are healthy and strong, that are rooted on the foundation of Christ and all that God designed for us. In other words, do not use the intimacy of marriage as a tool of threat or control over the other spouse. In an ungodly situation, I know that often is the case. We've worked with people in the past who have dealt with some of that, and that's never to be that way. And it only is that way when we are not willing to allow God to bring us together in a proper, healthy relationship with respect and honor for each other. Paul says, there are perhaps times of abstinence for the purpose of fasting. But that must be, and this kind of makes this point, I think this verse makes this point, that there must be that it must be in mutual agreement and honor of each other. The last part of the verse, he tells them to have an understanding of how this is done in order to avoid allowing Satan to have an inroad into the relationship through the avenue of lack of self-control. And then verse 6 is a rather interesting statement. And I'm not quite sure what Paul is actually saying here, except that perhaps it makes more sense to tie verse 6 in with 7 through 9. The ESV gives a bit of a different rendering, and I believe it might actually be a better translation in order to understand what Paul is saying. In the ESV it says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." It seemed like Paul is saying he acknowledges that his vantage point of singleness is his opinion, but not necessarily the only right way. So he makes that concession. He's making a concession there. And again, it's based on his experience. It's not based on what was already established in creation. We see that in verse 7 then, when he talks about each person having his own gifts given by God. In other words, he knows that some can be more effective being single and others more so by being married. And he makes the point that in marriage there's a lot of extra cumbersomeness because of things that need to be done, jobs and things and family provisions and all the things that go with marriage that single people don't have at that extent. There's not that there aren't responsibilities for single people that are maybe not all necessarily ministry related, but they don't have the extensiveness of responsibilities of children, raising children, and some of those extra things that go with that. But he talks about how that each one is gifted differently, and interestingly enough, God chooses that gift for you. And again, we can go back to the earlier point where we talked about we can embrace that because God chose that path for us. And he concludes his thought by restating in verse 9 what he had already said in verse 2. We already mentioned that, so I won't elaborate more on that. We see him later on then talking about, we see him talking about the different gifts and how those are to be used. And it's the same way in how he calls people, whether it's a life of singleness or marriage. And so I think it's safe to say, to kind of put this thing, this idea of the point that he's making about whether it's better to be single or married to rest, at least in my mind, is to say that Paul was largely influenced by the question that he was answering and based on his own experience for the condition or the situation that he was dealing with at the time. If that makes sense. If we were to believe that he was making a stronger argument of singleness, he would have avoided giving the teaching on how to have a healthy marriage, I believe. It wouldn't have made much sense for him to come along then and say, this is how you have a healthy marriage. Okay, we're going to go on into part two now. We might actually get done a little earlier today than normal, which is good. We're going to go on into part two, verses 10 through 16. It says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? It's interesting, this portion of Scripture is known among Bible scholars as one of the hard sayings of the apostles. I've often read this portion of Scripture and wondered how believing spouses process the whole idea of living with an unbelieving spouse. It's a very complex situation. I can tell you in the past, Joy and I have seen the complexities of these types of marriages. Some friends of ours that used to live in Michigan, oh my word, how complicated and how difficult it was. It becomes very clear that there are almost always some very, very difficult dynamics that come from the realities of the spiritual clashes that happen when two people try to live together in a meaningful relationship of marriage outside of both being in relationship with Christ. God designed us to live in holy matrimony. Catch that? God designed us to live in holy matrimony. But when one of us resists the holy part, there is bound to be difficulties. What seems to be even more difficult sometimes is when you have a situation where both spouses entered into marriage as believers, and then at some point in their relationship, one spouse turns his or her back on God. That's the situation we knew of in Michigan. I think this scripture is pretty straightforward. It doesn't need a lot of explaining. I think Paul is making the point that God created marriage and he hates divorce, and that doesn't change whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. I know the argument has been used for years and years that we weren't believers when we first got married, therefore our marriage wasn't a legitimate marriage. That is not what Scripture teaches us. And we have to be firm on that. And so Paul is making this point here that if there is the situation where one spouse is an unbeliever and the other spouse is okay with dwelling with that unbeliever spouse, let it be so in the hopes that that believing spouse can win the unbelieving spouse to the gospel. But he also says that if the unbelieving spouse wants to leave, the believing spouse is not bound to stay with that spouse. But he makes it very clear that if they separate, they can't marry again. That's not God's, that God doesn't allow that. So a lot more could be said about the whole divorce and remarriage thing, and sometime perhaps it would be good for us to really look deeper at that, because just to be reminded of what Scripture says and to equip us in the day when we face those arguments from other people that it's okay to do that, that we know for sure where we stand and we have the scriptural basis that we can use as tools to show what Scripture says about that. So I'm not going to spend much time trying to break this whole point down, other than to say that I believe the point that Paul makes here is further proof of what God wants for marriage, and it helps us understand that he hates divorce, as we see so clearly in verse 11. I'm just going to add this as a side note, and because it needs to be said, to all of our single people here today, if you are contemplating marriage, just make doubly sure you are marrying a person that loves Jesus. The idea of marrying someone in order to help them, which I've heard that argument more times than I care to admit, and I see the consequences of those approaches, has brought much heartache and pain to many a household. In addition, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, a command that we cannot ignore, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" And that's not just outside of the bonds of marriage. It includes marriage as well. If you're a believer, don't ever contemplate marrying someone that's not a believer. You're entering into a relationship that's not God ordained, that's not God designed, and you're going in violation to what his command says here by not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I would just like to look a little bit why this scripture is considered to be one of the hard sayings of the apostles. I enjoy reading some of R.C. Sproul's writings. He's one of the later contemporaries of teachers, preachers that I actually appreciate, although I don't know that I necessarily agree with everything that he says, but I do appreciate some of his writings. And on this subject, he brings out some good points for us to consider. We have the account in 2 Peter, and this is what he says, where Peter is addressing the issue of the false teachers, and I would just like to read a portion of what he says about that. "We have seen that the false teachers described in 2 Peter twisted the words of Paul in order to support the heresies they were preaching." I think, even just inserting a few thoughts here as we go, I think we see even in our text today, and others, and many others like them, how that many people have taken these kinds of texts and have made their own agenda points. And that's what he's bringing out as a concern and helping us to understand. Peter did not condone this practice, but he does admit that some things in Paul's letters are difficult to understand. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. Indeed, there are some passages in the writings of Paul and the rest of Scripture that are harder to understand than others. Note that we do not deny the clarity of Scripture in matters relating to salvation when we say that some of it is hard to interpret. The gospel can be understood by all who sincerely desire to do so. The text is not at fault when we find some passages hard to understand. Rather, our difficulty is due to things like personal sin, an unwillingness to study diligently, and a desire to say more than the Scripture says. Today's passage on marriage is difficult because Paul seems to differentiate between his teaching and the teaching of Jesus. Some have even said that Paul's teaching in verse 12 is not authoritative because, since he says that his instructions does not come directly from Jesus. However, that is not the proper way to view this statement. As an apostle, Paul's writings carry the authority of Jesus himself. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 14:37, says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Paul clearly says that. This is what he's hearing from the Holy Spirit. Paul acknowledges that in this letter he is writing the commands of the Lord. What then is meant when in 7:12 he says that his instruction is not from the Lord? It's an interesting question to ask. And it's why this portion is considered one of the hard sayings of the apostles, hard writings. The apostles were inspired to write the very words of God, but that does not mean these words came to them by a direct vision or other similar revelation. Sometimes they used existing historical sources and traditions to do their work. In 7:12, Paul is not claiming less authority for his teaching. He is simply saying that this specific instruction does not come from a direct revelation or known saying of Jesus. That is, he is applying Christ's principles to a situation Jesus never directly addressed during his earthly life. His teaching is still inspired, even though it is not based on a known saying of Jesus. I would like to elaborate on that just a little bit. I feel like the Holy Spirit just told me to say this. That sometimes, you know, we here don't live by a set of rules. We firmly believe that we have God's Word as the inspired Word with directives in how we ought to live. But sometimes in life, the choices we make, the things we pursue, the entertainments we pursue, the things that we allow in our lives in whatever ways can be very detrimental to us, but they're not that specifically or clearly spelled out in Scripture. And so we must take, and I use this as an example, I've talked about this before, the Scripture says that we are not to set an unclean thing in front of our eyes. But it doesn't say that we can't have television in our homes. But I think we have the spiritual authority to say that we dare not set that unclean thing in front of our eyes, therefore we should not have television in our homes. That doesn't mean we don't have screens to watch good movies or whatever that can be edifying and upbuilding, but to pipe the filth of the world into our homes is something that Scripture very clearly tells us we shouldn't do. And I think that's some of the points that he's making here. He's applying Christ's principles to a situation Jesus never directly addressed during his earthly life. I don't know if any of you have TV or not, but that's just a warning to you if you do. I don't know. I'm not going to go looking around in your homes to see if you have TVs in your homes and watching TV. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide in that area. There is an unfortunate, R.C. Sproul continues, there is an unfortunate tendency to elevate the words of Jesus recorded in the Gospels and elsewhere as more authoritative than the words of the other biblical authors. But we must not do this, for Paul, Peter, and the other biblical authors were commissioned to give us the very words of God Himself. If you are tempted to view certain parts of the Bible as less authoritative than others, remember that all of its writings give us the words of God. That's the end of the article. Now, it's interesting to think about this because even R.C. Sproul probably would have drawn the line at some point in Scripture of how directly you obey a command that we see is there. And so I think we have to wrestle with these things, and if we don't understand the command that's there for us to follow and live by, it's probably we're struggling with it because we don't understand the purpose and meaning of it. And that requires the earlier point that we made about needing to dig deeper. Maybe there's sin in our lives that's keeping us from seeing that, and we must dig deeper into it and commit ourselves to deeper study so we can understand it, because the Holy Spirit will reveal these truths to us. I think there's some things in Scripture that we're missing sometimes because we just don't study at the level that we need to. In all of this, and even in this portion of Scripture, we see how man will take the inspired and even sometimes hard to understand Scripture and twist them to fit their own evil agendas. We've seen this through forever, since the fall of man. I think we have accounts of those kinds of things even in the Bible. I'm not saying let me back up a little bit. Man can take Scripture and twist it. How many of you have been following the story of Alistair Begg? Have you seen the story? You ever listened to Alistair Begg from Cleveland? Joy and I have thoroughly loved his messages. A man of God. How many of you are aware that just recently he came out and gave counsel to a grandma that came to him for an answer from him on what she should do in a situation where her transgender grandson was getting married and she was invited to the wedding. And she was a Christian and didn't know what to do and came to Alistair for advice on what she should do. And Alistair's response to her was that, "Does your grandson know where you stand in what he's doing?" And she said, "Indeed he does. He knows that I don't approve of this." And he went on to give her instructions, "As long as he knows where you stand with what he's doing and going against God's design order, he would encourage her to go to the wedding and even buy them a wedding gift." Now, Alistair Begg is facing an unreal amount of pushback, and many pastors are coming out and pleading him to repent because he's going in direct violation of what we see here even in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is saying, deal with these sexual sins. Don't put some condoning actions on these kinds of sins that God hates with all of his heart. And he's refusing to repent from that position. He says, I stand firmly on my position. I will stay there. He's already been, his radio program has already been discontinued by one major network. They've cut him off. How can this happen? The questions we have to ask is how can this happen? We get so influenced by the noises of the world that are infiltrating into the church, and we start taking Scripture and twisting it to fit our own evil agendas. God, as Paul makes so clear in our text today, established a call for holiness in all areas of our lives. And marriage, in our context today, in our text today, marriage and singleness is no exception. And that's why I waited to give you the title of the message. The title of the message is simply, Single or Married, No Sin Allowed. Single or married, no sin allowed. And so I think we can kind of safely put to rest that Paul was not necessarily making a stronger argument that it's better to be single, but keep yourselves pure and holy in whatever path God has called you into, and be faithful there. Jim, I'll turn it over to you.